Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel, Handwriting on the Wall. And this, of course, is Belshazzar's confrontation with reality. He's in the midst of a drunken party, and all of a sudden, there is handwriting on the wall. And thus, Belshazzar was confronted with the reality that there is a king greater than himself. The king, of course, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Crown him with many crowns. The hymn is 216.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns, all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for me, and hail him as my matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord.
In the midst of the party, Belshazzar calls for the vessels of the temple that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had captured so many years before. They used them in a blasphemous celebration to their gods. And as alcohol sometimes does, they were drawn into an uncontrolled downward spiral of sin. And thus, they were in the midst of their great feast and their great party, but Daniel stood alone. And we must sometimes stand alone against temptation. Dare to be a Daniel. The hymn is 660.
By a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them the faithful.
Time for warning had run out. Belshazzar came to the realization that God's justice sometimes comes at the time when it's least expected. In the midst of his great feast, at that time, in that hour, the judgment came. God's justice, like mountains, high soaring above. The hymn is number 35.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Daniel 5, verses 1 to 12. Daniel 5, 1 through 12.
Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Then there is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the musicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation."
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you answer prayer. We thank you that you are a righteous and a holy God. And we thank you that you have called us by your grace into a saving relationship, that we need not fear the great condemnation that fell upon Belshazzar for his wickedness. We know that we are but sinners saved by grace, and we praise you for your great work of mercy in our hearts and our lives. Help us to be lighthouses. Help us to be the salt and the light of the earth that you've commanded us to be, that others might come to a realization before that great day comes when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into Daniel 5 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. And this involves an individual, a religion that is much in the news in the day in which we live. July the 16th, the year 622, was the date on which Muhammad led his followers from Mecca to Medina, the new capital of his fledgling empire. And as from the beginning, Islam, which means submission, from the beginning, it was a forced submission. It's not a willing surrender by the grace of God to his holiness and to his change that he has brought in our lives. The submission that it was taught by Muhammad was a conversion by the sword. And he relocated to Medina, where he thought he would have a friendlier reception than he had received in Mecca. He went there. It was a split community. There was a very large, prosperous community of Jews, and there was a small, poor community of pagan Arabs. And those pagan Arabs, one by one, had begun to convert to this new so-called faith of Islam. Initially in Medina, there were 5 converts, and then there were 7 more. Sound familiar? Much of what Muhammad did was a twisting and a corruption of what he had heard regarding the Bible. Indeed, he changed the narrative of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the claim that it was Ishmael who was taken up to Mount Moriah and prepared for sacrifice. Muhammad then began his series of conquests, his attempt to establish a caliphate and to conquer the world. And the world has seen an almost uninterrupted warfare of Islam ever since, as they carry out their jihads, their holy wars, to attempt to force everyone to either pay them tribute or to submit in the profession of their faith. Our focus upon events in history usually involves an element of faith or an exposition of falsehood. And such we have this morning, the remembrance of that initial stage of the founding of the so-called religion of Islam. A far different God, a far different faith than the faith revealed in the Word of God. So thus we remember July 16th, the year 622. This morning, we are in Daniel 5, handwriting on the wall. Many times we have cliches or phrases that have crept into the English language which have a biblical basis. And they become such common sayings, such common phrases, that many people don't even realize that there's a biblical foundation for many of the phrases and many of the sayings which we have in our everyday language. Such is the case with this handwriting on the wall. In our jargon, in our vernacular, handwriting on the wall makes reference to the evidence, the sign that something is about to happen. And this, of course, is exactly what this meant. It meant that in that very hour, as we shall see, the judgment had come. But Belshazzar is a historical figure. This was an historical event. Sometimes we are led into that modernist notion that so many of these biblical accounts are just allegorical, or they're just something that we can learn a lesson from without a realization or a remembrance that they are actually history. And this event occurred in the year 538 BC. Belshazzar is a king, indeed the last king, of the mighty empire of Babylon. He's a king that we otherwise know very little about. He ruled for a period of 3 years. Our previous considerations together have been largely on the life of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And as we saw at the close of the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has come to a point of realization, a point of conversion, many would say, acknowledging the Most High, the Eternal King, the one who reigns from generation to generation, whose kingdom is everlasting. Indeed, an understanding of the God of the Bible that many people today sometimes forget. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for about 43 years. His son Nabonidus reigned for about 23 years. Nabonidus had been the oldest son of Nebuchadnezzar. And as is the royal practice, the oldest son generally inherits the throne. Nabonidus ruled for 23 years. He was not nearly the administrator that his father had been. He was certainly not a converted man, as it appears that Nebuchadnezzar had become. He returned Babylon to that cruel, totalitarian type of rule that characterized Nebuchadnezzar in his early reign. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls records, interestingly enough, that there was a 7-year period in the life of Nabonidus, very much like the 7-year period recorded in Scripture of his father, Nebuchadnezzar, in which he too was driven from the throne. He experienced from all appearances, from the record in the Dead Sea Scrolls, a nervous condition, a malady which affected his ability to rule. And when he returned to the throne, he led Babylon into a disastrous confrontation with the nearby empire on the rise, the Medes. Their general was the most skilled general of his age, the man prophesied hundreds of years before that would be the one who would ultimately free the Jews, Cyrus. And in 539, Nabonidus was defeated by Cyrus. The entire empire was not yet conquered, but the handwriting was on the wall. Cyrus began a siege of the capital city. Nabonidus left the capital of Babylon, never to return. But his son, Belshazzar, remained. But as he remained in the capital city for the next year, it appears that he did not make preparations to defend the city. He did not make any great efforts to deal with the serious condition in which he and his armies were in after their defeat at the hands of Cyrus the year before. Instead, we see in verse 1 of chapter 5 that he calls a great feast. He wants to have a party. He's completely oblivious to the danger that he is in. He calls 1,000 of his nobles, 1,000 of his lords together for a great feast. And as was the Babylonian custom, the great feasts involved an excessive abuse of alcohol. Belshazzar was apparently a very great drinker. He led his lords in the drinking. It's apparent that this particular feast, though history does not record its purpose, it was a well-publicized feast. And as perhaps they were celebrating Belshazzar's birthday, or whatever the nation was called to celebrate, it appears that his enemies took great advantage of this particular event. And as Belshazzar is in his palace with his 1,000 lords, eating and drinking, Cyrus's armies were busily damming the river and thus creating a dry riverbed entrance through the aqueducts of Babylon. And that very night, the capital city was overthrown. In the meantime, the party went on. The party, with this excessive use of alcohol, and as alcohol tends to do, they were led into deeper and deeper sin. Whilst they drank, in the midst of their drinking, somebody got the idea that they would bring the gold and the silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had captured from the Jerusalem temple nearly 70 years before. They decided to bring them to the site of the feast, And though Nebuchadnezzar had simply retained them in the storehouse, as earlier in this book of Daniel records, now Belshazzar takes the next step of defilement, the next step of blasphemy, in which he decides to use the great vessels from the Hebrew temple in Jerusalem. He uses them to drink at this feast. And even worse, we're told here in verses 3 and 4, that as Belshazzar and his wives and his concubines and all of the lords drank of the wine from these golden vessels of the tabernacle, they drank toasts. They worshipped. They idolized the Babylonian gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So the riotous revelry of the feast degenerated into a blasphemous defiance of the God of heaven. And thus, the stage is set. The scripture reminds us that God is not mocked. And that's exactly what Belshazzar was doing. He was mocking God. Perhaps even he was mocking the memory of his grandfather, as we shall see. Because the words of the queen seem to indicate that it's a reality check for Belshazzar. Belshazzar perhaps was influenced by the rumors that had begun to circulate among the Jews. While Daniel himself is no longer an integral part of the court, as he had been in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, nevertheless, he's still on the scene. He's now an aged man, probably 83, 84 years old. And Belshazzar perhaps was reacting to this word among the Jews of the prophecy of Jeremiah, that the captivity in Babylon would last for a period of 70 years, after which their golden and silver vessels from the tabernacle, from the temple, would be restored to them. Belshazzar apparently didn't wish that to happen. He wanted to show those who believed that prophecy that he had other ideas. And his blasphemy involved using those sacred vessels from the temple for his riotous purposes, for the great feast which he was conducting. And that very hour, we see here in this passage, that very moment, God speaks. The message comes to Belshazzar in the form of a portion of a hand writing on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And this is a symbolic reference to us. God is not seen. He is spirit, and he demands that those who worship him in spirit and in truth. The notion that the message is delivered by writing on the wall is a reminder to us that we have a revelation of God. The invisible God is made known to us through the writing of his word. And that is sufficient to convict us and to convert us. Belshazzar is in the midst of a great party. He's having a great feast at a time when, like the old king of Nineveh so many years before in Jonah's day, he had called a mighty fast. He had humbled himself before God. And thus the judgment, the promised destruction of Nineveh, was averted. But Belshazzar had no such inklings of that doom that was about to strike. The judgment of God was about to fall that very hour. And the the hand writes the message on the wall. And we see in verse 6, the king saw it. Belshazzar observed what was going on. He apparently couldn't understand the message. It was written in the old Hebrew dialect. Perhaps it was in the old style of Hebrew, though Hebrew was a sister language to the Babylonian dialect. The older language may not have been in as widespread distribution, and therefore the educated folk of Babylon may not have been able to interpret it. But there's a deeper realization, a reality that the spiritual things of God cannot be easily understood by the natural mind, particularly the mind that has clouded itself with an abuse and an excess of alcohol. Belshazzar and his crowd of revelers could not understand what was going on. He cried out. He's astonished. He's terrified. And this itself is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 21, verses 2 to 4, the very prophecy of the doom of Babylon, in which the night of revelry becomes a night of fear. And his joints were filled with pain. In verses 6 and 7, we see the effect that it had upon Belshazzar. It says the joints of his loins were loosed. And some regard this as mere a weakness of the bones. He was unable to stand. But others carry it a little bit further, that this involved a release of the bodily functions. He could not control himself. He was terrified. He was changed in his countenance. He was troubled. He did not understand what he was seeing. And even worse than that, not just a sense of confusion, but a sense of terror, a sense of fear. So immediately he calls for those whom he thinks might be able to help him. They might be able to interpret the writing on the wall. He calls for the sorcerers, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, that same crowd of Babylonian wise men that his grandfather had called upon so many years before. And this is a reminder to us that sometimes the sins of the fathers do follow to the children and to the grandchildren and to the succeeding generations. It's a reminder to us of the accountability that we have to teach properly and to train up a child in the way that they should go, so that when they are old, as the scripture says, they shall not depart from it. Belshazzar was practicing the same sin that early in his career Nebuchadnezzar had done. Nebuchadnezzar came to a point of humility, a point of repentance, a point of acknowledging the true God. Belshazzar never came to that point. He got to the point of the opposite extreme, a blasphemous attitude of defiance against the God of the Bible. Belshazzar has drunken to excess. He has misused and abused and blasphemed the temple vessels, and he used them for a profane worship of his own gods. Now he's terrified. The message is written on the wall. He calls for the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, but none of them can interpret the message. They can't figure it out. And then, verse 10. The queen appears. She hears the words of the king. She hears the words of the lords. Apparently, there's a great commotion. There's panic. There's pandemonium in the palace. The queen herself was not at this great party. It had been called for Belshazzar and 1,000 of his leading advisors, his noblemen, his lords, and their wives and their concubines. The queen mother, the widow of Nebuchadnezzar, probably herself a very ancient lady at this point, comes to the king. And she says, in that title of respect to the Babylonians, O king, live forever. Let not your countenance be troubled. In other words, calm down. She knew that his men, his wise men, could not interpret the message. But she remembered one who could. And she says to Belshazzar, there is a man in your kingdom. Belshazzar had called lots of wise men, lots of educated men, lots of those who he regarded as having the spiritual arts, the dark secrets of understanding things that were not easily discernible. But the queen mother, the widow of Nebuchadnezzar, comes to Belshazzar. And she says, there is a man. God, for every generation, has called his servants to proclaim his truth. Daniel served that purpose in his day. In that kingdom, in the kingdom of Babylon, there was a man with a message from God. He had served that purpose well during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He had continued in that capacity for nearly 40 years as the number two man in the Babylonian Empire. And from all indications, in the closing years of Nebuchadnezzar, there had been a great change in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. But that apparently did not have a long-lasting impact upon Nebuchadnezzar's children and his grandchildren. They quickly reverted to the ways in which they had lived for so many generations. The doom of the Babylonian Empire was because of their pride and their arrogance and their cruelty. That's what led to the downfall of Babylon. That's what led to the downfall of Rome. That's what led to the downfall of Constantinople, as they ultimately fell to the hands of the Mohammedans during the Crusades. That's what led to the downfall of Vienna, the great culture of that mighty city. And many believe that this sense of excess, this materialism and hedonistic lifestyle may be that which seals the fate even of these United States of America. God will hold nations accountable for the way in which they abide by His word and His will. Babylon has come to an end. There had been many warnings. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all had warned of the coming judgment upon the nation of Babylon. But now it was in Belshazzar's day, 538 BC, that this time of warning had come to an end. It was time for God's justice to be carried out upon Belshazzar and upon the Babylonian Empire. The queen tells her grandson, calm down. There's a man in the kingdom who can interpret this writing. And then she goes on to describe Daniel, this man in the kingdom, the man who in his grandfather's day was regarded as having been filled with the spirit of the gods. Again, the terminology of a pagan culture for a realization of what the presence of the Spirit of God can do in the heart and the life of a human being. They recognized that he was far different than the wise men that they were familiar with. He was far different than the religious leaders of the Babylonians and their conquered peoples. The God of Daniel was the Most High. The God of Daniel was the one who lives and reigns forever and holds nations and individuals accountable. But she says of this Daniel that he had wisdom. He had understanding and knowledge from the gods. In other words, divine revelation. An ability to understand things that other mere mortals could not understand. And she says of this Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, and it was common for people to identify great men of the past in their lineage, not necessarily in the exact family relationship in which they were. Father was significant of a ancestor, in this case, his grandfather. And she apparently is rebuking Belshazzar because she says, again, I say thy father. She's reminding him of the impact that this God of Daniel had had upon Nebuchadnezzar. She's recognizing that Daniel himself is still on the scene and that they should have turned to him instead of calling in once again the wise men of Babylon. Daniel had this ability to discern. He was a man of excellent character, an excellent spirit. And of course, this should be indicative of every Christian. We should be blameless. We should be those who do what is right, whether it's within the confines of the assembly of church or whether it's in our daily routines, in our workplace, in our places of education. Wherever we find ourselves, we should stand for the truth of the Word of God. And this is what was said of Daniel. He was of excellent spirit, excellent character. He had a concern, he had a compassion, he had a loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. He was a captive. He had been brought from his own land thousands of miles. He was held against his will. All that he had known had been destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem was laid waste. Not one stone was left standing upon another. Daniel had every reason to be bitter, but he chose to seek the Lord's will, to do the Lord's will in that new situation in which he found himself. He wanted to remain faithful to his God. He wanted to hold on to the faithful practices that were revealed in his word. And he had served faithfully and loyally to King Nebuchadnezzar during those many decades, yet still holding a higher allegiance to his God. Thus he was of excellent character. But she also makes reference again to his understanding, his knowledge, his wisdom. Not only did he have the knowledge, but he had the wisdom and the understanding of how to practically use that knowledge. In other words, he had glorified common sense. He knew what was right and he knew how to do it. The Queen Mother reminds Belshazzar that he had the ability by God's grace to interpret dreams. Dreams in that period, in that age, were considered a revelation from heaven. But not everybody could understand and interpret dreams. Daniel had that ability. He was a prophet of God, a prophet of the true God. She also reminds Belshazzar that he had an ability to explain the hard sentences, those things that were mysterious, those things that could not easily be understood. Daniel, by God's help, could unravel them. He could interpret them. He could tell everybody what God was saying. And thus, she reminds him that he has this ability to console, to calm one's fears, to bring a reality check to the situation, and thus point one to the solution to the problem The sin was the problem, and Daniel had the ability to convey God's message, God's word, to these people at this time of fear, this time of confusion, this time of terror. Even in the midst of the danger of the enemy assaulting the city, God is able to help the humble and the contrite heart. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our temptations, He is still the same God. He's able to protect us. He's able to deliver us. And we need to remember that the God of Daniel is still the God of today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Queen Mother says, "Let Daniel be called and he will interpret the writing." She had confidence that Daniel was able to interpret that which the wise men of Babylon could not decipher. They could not understand it, but there is a man in the kingdom who can. And this is a reminder to us as we see the confusion of the media and the willful ignorance of so many around us. The Word of God has the key to understanding of the confusion in today's world. And He's still on His throne. The Queen Mother directs Belshazzar to look to Daniel for the interpretation. There was not a conversion in the life of Belshazzar as there had been in the life of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. But nevertheless, as we shall see, Lord willing, next time, in the explanation that Daniel gives, he remained faithful to the truth. He explained what God was doing. He explained to Belshazzar that the time for judgment had come. There would be no more warning. This was an astonishing time. The king was greatly confounded. He was greatly troubled, it says. He was confused. He was fearful. His lords were astonished. And thus, they were reminded of their inability in the natural man to explain the spiritual things of God. There is a day of judgment coming for the wicked in this generation. It may come during lifetimes like it did in the life of Belshazzar. It may come at the point of death. But there is a day appointed, a day of wrath, a day of judgment. And there will be, even in our lifetimes, there will be that hour in which God's judgment falls. If we refuse to acknowledge Him, if we refuse to do what He has commanded us to do, there will be that accountability. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That great judgment day will be a day of wrath. It will be a day of judgment. It will be a day of wonder. For the child of God, it will be a glorious day. But for the wicked, it will be a terrible day. The hymn is 241.
Awful sound, louder than
Robes of scarlet, fine apparel. He offered chains of gold to any who could interpret. He offered to make them the third in the kingdom. And this would have been behind his father and behind himself, to be next in control of the Babylonian Empire. But these things were useless. They were not of any value, because that very night, the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, came to an end. Those who hold on to sin will find that in an instant their mighty empires, their precious lives, their precious possessions have ended, and they will be finding themselves face to face with the holy and righteous judge. We need to warn others to flee the wrath to come. We need to make our own calling and election sure, so that we are not ashamed at that great day. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.